I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them again to the book of Genesis. This morning's study takes us to a new section. We took quite a while to go through Genesis 2 and 3, but this morning we come to Genesis chapter 6. In the evening hour, I'll be talking about some of these verses that we're not going over today, that we'll survey in the evening hour. In your bulletin, of course, is a worksheet you might like to use to follow along with today's study. Well, the news has been a buzz the last few weeks with all manner of accusations against people in the entertainment industry and in the political world. It seems like just about every day there's some new allegation against somebody for causes of sexual impropriety or abuse of authority. The Me Too movement has inspired a lot of people to come forward with stories that they've kept under wraps for a long time. And of course, there's always the possibility of some exaggerating or capitalizing on the movement. But even if only half of these stories are true, and I suspect it's higher than that, even if only half or even a smaller percentage is true, it is shocking in its scope. Isn't it amazing that some folks with a certain level of power and position think that they can get away with doing what they're doing to other people because, well, who would ever think of trying to touch me? Well, there is an accounting going on, a lot of cleaning of house, and it's likely to go on for some time. Hard to say how far it will go. Well, I mention that because back in the days of Noah, there was a different kind of high-level transgression. People with, or persons at least, with great power and influence who, in some degree, took advantage of those under them. And yet, unlike that situation, the people under them gladly went along with what was going on and made no protest. It was the union of what seems to be some kind of spirit beings with human beings in a way that transgressed the boundaries that God had established from the beginning. It is one of the reasons why the world was so ripe for judgment in the days of Noah. From Noah's generation, we learn that the world is ripe for judgment when it grows famous for wickedness and grows far from God's grace. We've come to Genesis 6, and I'd like us to read verses 1 through 8 this morning. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. From Noah's generation, we learn that the world is ripe for judgment when it grows famous for wickedness and far from God's grace. These eight verses break up into two equal halves. Verses 1 through 4, which is our focus today, talk about the shocking distortion of human society. And then verses 5 through 8 speak about the utter depravity of the human soul. There are two rounds within these verses. This is the end of a major section of the book of Genesis. You know, the first chapter of Genesis is an introduction. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 3, you have the first of 10 major sections in the book. And they all begin the same way. This is the account of, or these are the generations of so-and-so. And then you have a long story and a short story. A long story and a short story. A long story, that happens that way 10 times in the book of Genesis. Here, we just read chapter 6. This is the end of the second major section of the book. It's the second major section. It's a relatively short section. It starts in chapter 5, verse 1, and it ends right here in chapter 6, verse 8. Look with me at verse 9, and notice that verse 9 is the beginning of a whole new section in Genesis. These are the records of the generations of Noah. And then we have a long detail about the famous story of Noah and the ark and the flood and the new world that came after that time. Most of chapter 5, which we'll talk about this evening, is the history of humanity. It takes us all the way back to Adam again. And it traces the descendants of Adam all the way down to Noah. It explains that there was a godly line of people in the earth who had maintained the knowledge of the Lord, unlike the descendants of Cain in chapter 4, who had proliferated and brought great wickedness into the world. Here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we have an epilogue, a conclusion to this second major section of the book. It reads very differently than chapter 5. Chapter 5 is so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and they begat people. This is a very different portion. This is a commentary on human society in the days of Noah, and it is a transition to the story of the flood. These eight verses themselves have two rounds, two cycles. Verses 1 to 4 focus on the deterioration of human society. Verses 5 through 8 focus on the depravity of the human soul. And each of these two sections, they begin with a commentary on society or on the soul. They then have a pronouncement of judgment. And then they have a little afterthought, an example of notable people. Verses 1 through 4, you have a commentary on human society, a pronouncement of judgment, God's not going to let this go on. And then there's an example. Look at the people who were doing things in this period of time. The Nephilim, the mighty men, the famous men of old. And then in verses 5 through 8, you have a commentary on the human condition, followed by a judgment pronounced. God is going to send a flood to destroy them. And then one notable example, one exception. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This morning, we're going to be focusing on verses 1 to 4. The shocking distortion of human society. Look with me in verses 1 and 2, where we have a commentary on the human condition. And this commentary could be summarized this way. You see in these verses the proliferation of people and perversity. In verses 1 and 2 are one sentence. Verse 1, the first half, talks about the explosion of the human race. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. When men, that is literally when humans, that is the generic word for man that's used. Here it's not just talking about males. But mankind was multiplying on the earth, and now there's special attention brought to the daughters. This is not the first time that daughters or women have been mentioned, but usually in the genealogies, in the verse in the chapter before, the focus is on the heads of the family. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. There is a reference, though, and he had other sons and daughters. But here the daughters are focused on because these daughters will become the targets of some very high-powered individuals. Before we get to verse 2 that talks about it, verse 1 on its own sounds really good. Mankind is doing what it was made to do. God said in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And boy, are they doing it. The land is full. And mankind, as you read in chapter 5, they're very long lifespans. There is a huge proliferation of life. But as we keep reading, we're reminded that human development is not just based on numbers. That doesn't demonstrate the obedience to God's commands. This massive proliferation of people also resulted in a massive proliferation of sin. Our survival as a people requires more than just multiplication. It requires morality that follows the divine plan. So note with me now in verse 2, the transgression of divine beings. Verse 2 continues the sentence. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took for themselves whomever they chose. I should say that every verse now through verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all of these verses have big debates about them. People have argued for a long time about the exact meaning of some of these phrases, and this is one of the big ones. What exactly does Moses mean when he says the sons of God saw the daughters of men? The daughters of men part's not hard to understand. These are human daughters. These sons of God, is this the godly line of Seth mentioned in the previous chapter? There's a genealogy of Adam through Seth, his good son, and it shows that God had preserved a people who knew him in the ancient world. Some have taken it that way, and that therefore the sin is that you have people who know the Lord mingling with people who don't know the Lord, and the result is a loss of the knowledge of the Lord. Another explanation has been that the sons of God is a title for royal people, people of great power and dignities. Occasionally, kings in the ancient world are called the sons of a particular god. And that they claim to have divine right, and they just take whatever women they want, and they start multiplying harems to themselves, and that this was a perversion of human society. Or, the third view, and this is the one that I'm inclined to, is that this phrase, the sons of God, is a reference to angelic beings. The sons of God. This exact phrase, the sons of God, only shows up three other times in the Old Testament. And each time it shows up, it refers to angels. Three times in Job, and there's a fourth time in the book of Daniel where the passage is in Aramaic. It's the equivalent expression, sons of God, also refers to angels. So if that's correct, if these are angelic beings who have transgressed, then this is what 2 Peter 2 and Jude verse 6 are talking about, that there were demonic forces who were especially judged even before the final judgment, that they were put into a special dark prison, kept in chains of darkness until that day, as Peter says. They had transgressed, violated a boundary set by God. This understanding that you have here, the mingling of different kinds of persons, angelic persons and human persons, is a very, very old interpretation. In the early centuries of Judaism, in the early centuries of Christianity, this was the primary viewpoint that was held. Now, not everyone has been convinced of this, and there are some complications if you take this view. And the biggest one is, how in the world is it possible for angelic beings to so mingle and propagate with human beings? How in the world does that happen? I mean, spirit beings are spirit, and I have a spirit, but I'm bound to my body. And what would be the nature of their offspring? What kind of persons are they? Half human, half angel, more human than not? And didn't Jesus say that, in the resurrection, people don't get married. They're like the angels of God. They don't marry. Well, I would say that last point, yes, Jesus, that's what good angels do. It doesn't say that they're unable to mingle. For some, these questions are too hard to overcome, and so they understand sons of God to be a reference just to human beings of great power. And yet, as you keep reading in Genesis, you find that angelic beings do have the ability to take on a human body. You have angels visiting Abraham, and they eat food. You have angels who are able to grab people and pull them away to safety. They are able some way, to some degree, to interact with the physical world. Now, apparently, there are limits as to what they are supposed to do. But these angelic beings took advantage of their ability and transgressed. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. That phrase, they took, doesn't have to mean something forceful, by the way. That's the normal way of Hebrew of saying getting married. Abraham took a wife means he got married. It doesn't mean he stole her. It appears, based on what's said about mankind in the verses that follow, that humanity was very willing to go along with this. that there was some kind of new temptation that this arrangement presented to them that they wanted to take. Now, in one sense, it is a kind of exploitation, and yet also there is a willing cooperation with it. The fathers of these daughters gladly went along with these perverted unions with their daughters. Isn't this strange what the way sin works? Sin, on one hand, makes us villains, and on the other hand, it makes us victims. We become victims of our own sin. And you see that within the human race, even in Noah's day. There's a very striking parallel in the wording of verse 2 with the story of the fall of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6, we're told that Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good and pleasing to the eyes, and she took of it and gave to her husband. Saw, good, took. Look here in verse 2, and you'll see it, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, literally good, and the idea pleasant to the eyes, and they took wives for them. This is another kind of fall. It's a further transgression of the order that God had ordained. Humanity is crossing into new frontiers with this development, but this crossing is a transgression of a boundary that God had established. For the angels involved in this, there would eventually be a very unique punishment. They would be, as 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, reserved in chains of darkness. They were already sent to what we could call it the lowest part of hell. Tartarus is the Greek word used in the New Testament. For the humans involved in it, there would also be a special judgment. And that's what Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 talk about. The flood, which swept away the world that then was. Now, before the flood is introduced, though, there's another judgment. There's an early judgment that's announced here in verse 3. Note with me here in verse 3, the pronouncement of divine judgment. And what this judgment is God's limit to man's proliferation. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. This verse has also generated a lot of debate. And it's possible that you have a Bible in your lap, a Bible version, that reads a little bit differently. The question, one question that's asked is when the Lord says, my spirit, what does he mean exactly by that? And he will not strive. What exactly does that mean? And what's it mean that man is flesh? What does all that mean? And then at the end of the verse, his days shall be 120 years. What exactly is that getting at? So basically every phrase is debated. Now, I think that the phrase, my spirit, is not a reference to the personal Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. Most of our versions understand it that way. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you notice that there's a capital S right there. That's an interpretation. In the Hebrew Bible, there are no capital letters. You have to tell by context whether it's the Spirit of God or a Spirit from God or something like that. And this Hebrew word, spirit, ruach, also can in other places simply mean breath or even wind. Many of our versions will translate it, will not strive, but there's something very odd about this Hebrew word here rendered as strive. It's not spelled the right way. And that's led Hebrew scholars to suppose that actually it's not the word for striving, to contend and wrestle with people, but it's actually the word that means to remain. And some of your Bibles will have a footnote that will suggest that. My spirit will not always remain with man. And this is the way that the ancient Greek Bible translated this phrase. So I think that the point of this verse is not about the Holy Spirit working to convict people and finally giving up. The Bible talks about that elsewhere. But that this is his life-giving spirit. My life-giving breath will not always remain with man. My life-giving breath will not always remain with man. The point is that man, despite his best efforts, is not going to extend his life forever. He might be proliferating himself around the earth. He might even have engaged in this awful union with angelic beings, maybe thinking that they could gain immortality this way. If we can't get to the tree of life, then we'll find some other way to hold on to eternal life. But the Lord will not allow it. There's a limit to what the Lord will allow mankind to do. This is no alternative to the tree of life. This is no path to immortality. The Lord will not have it. Man is, after all, simply flesh. A word which it could refer to the morality of man. They are fleshly, they are corrupted. Or perhaps more simply, they are mortal. They cannot gain immortality on their own. One version has put it this way: my spirit will not remain in humankind indefinitely, since they are mortal. There are limits to what God will allow fallen people to do. And then the end of the verse puts some sort of a limit on life. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Nevertheless, meaning that doesn't mean I'm going to kill them all right now. Life will go on, but there's going to be a limit to it, 120 years. And the particular curse here is debated. Does this mean that from the time the Lord said this, there would be only 120 years before the flood? And some in ages past have been interpreted that way. And then the thinking goes, well, then Noah had that long to prepare and to preach and to urge people to repentance. It's possible. But I'm more inclined to take the view that what the Lord is doing is limiting the lifespan of mankind. Back in chapter 5, which is a part of this section, there's the records of how long Adam lived and how long Seth lived and how long all of these people lived. And they are living long, long, long lives. 900, 800, 700, many, many years. Not anymore. 120 will be the optimal maximum age. Now, there are a few people after the flood who live longer. Abraham, unexpectedly, miraculously lives 175 years. But most of those, shortly after the flood, they don't go beyond this ideal. Moses himself dies at what age? 120 years. And there are, interestingly, some ancient pagan writings from the early eras that say that 120 was the longest period that the gods would allow man to live. Seems like there was some ancient memory of these words of the Lord that got mutated into different pagan writings. Now, whichever way you go, you might interpret it the other way. The point is this: God's clock is ticking. There is a limit. God will not let iniquity go on forever without there being an accounting. There is a time for it to stop, and all must give an account to him. Now, none of us know how long we have. Death is a surprising agent. It visits so often when we don't expect. The best solution is to be ready. To be ready at any moment to stand before God, to be ready to give an account. And the best way to ready yourself is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That there is a Savior who forgives us of sin and makes us new and puts us into a right relationship with the Lord. And all of our hope for eternity is bound up in knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Well, back in the days of Noah, there were some, not many, there were some who had the knowledge of the Lord. But verse 4 mentions some exceptional examples. These are examples of people who were not walking in the ways of God. These were those who were caught up in this strange perversion of human society. The mention in verse 4, the mention of exceptional examples. The Nephilim and the famous heroes. Now, before moving into this, the next round about the badness of the human soul, Moses pauses to discuss some exceptional characters in this time. The grammar of verse 4 sets it apart from verses 1 to 3. It's sort of like an addendum, an extra note. And let's pause for a moment and take a look at some slow motion of some of the things going on in this period of perverted human society. And this verse has some challenges too. Who are these Nephilim? Some of your versions simply have giants. Who are they? Are they the same as the children who were born between the sons of God and the daughters of men? Are they the same as the mighty men, the heroes who are mentioned at the end of the verse? So let's talk about the identity of the Nephilim. That's what you've got here in the New American Standard. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Nephilim is not a translation. It is a transliteration. It's basically a Hebrew word spelled out in English letters. Nephilim. What in the world does this mean? We're not certain. There is a Hebrew word, naphal, N-P-H-L, uses the same root letters. That means to fall. So one understanding is that this is a word that means the fallen ones, that there's some sense in which these were especially fallen, decrepit, distorted, corrupted beings. Some think that the idea of falling is not about their moral falling and failure, but that they were great, mighty beings who fell on people through their abuse of authority. So the idea of there being giants, that is that they used their great power or size to dominate people. In that sense, they fell on those underneath them. And yet there's even another theory that it's a different naphel word that means something like to be an anomaly. Hard to say. And there's another connection there. Do you notice that it says, and also afterwards, that the Nephilim were in the world in that day, and also afterwards. Before the flood, there were characters given this name, and after the flood, there are characters given this name. The only other time in the Bible that this word shows up is in the book of Numbers, part of the Torah that Moses wrote along with Genesis. In Numbers 13, the children of Israel had sent in spies into Canaan to check out the land. And you remember how it goes. Two of the spies said, yes, we ought to do it. There's no reason why we shouldn't go and take the land. And 10 of them were like, are you kidding? These people are going to kill us. They're going to destroy us. And they mentioned the Anakites who lived in Canaan, who were Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers before them, the spies said. And because of that reference, that's why, going back in ancient days, this word was translated as giants. Gigantes is what the Greek Bible has here. But that's an interpretation. It might not be right. The verse indicates that there is some sort of similarity between these people in Noah's day and the people of Canaan, some of the people of Canaan in Moses' day. It doesn't mean that they're genetically related, but the same sort of attributes are active in both of them. The point is, just as there was great evil and evil characters in Noah's day, likewise there were great, powerful, evil characters in Moses' day in the land of Canaan. I think the reason Moses mentions that is he knows that the Israelites, he's writing this book for the children of Israel who are about to go into the land, and to tell them that the land of Canaan is right now populated by people who are a strange, abnormal mixture of immoral influences. Now we're told back here in verse 4 that in these days when there were these Nephilim, that this is when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. That phrase came into them as a euphemism for having sexual relations. Verse 2 mentioned that they got married. Now this verse mentions they have children. This focuses on their procreation. They bore children to them. That is, the women bore children to these sons of God. What is not spelled out crystal clear is whether or not the Nephilim are those children. It's a little bit obscure, and it may be that it was not totally clear to Moses. There's not a lot of detail in these verses. He knew that these characters existed. He knew there was a great distortion of human society, but the details are not spelled out crystal clear. I do infer from what is said here that these Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Verse 11 will talk about the great violence that had filled the earth. There are people acting as like overlords over the world, and much bloodshed, much violence. That seems to fit the description of these Nephilim being these superpowered individuals with demonic strength. And notice at the end of the verse, there is this description of the famous heroes. He says at the end of verse 4, "Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." The mighty men who were of old. That's a phrase that could be heroes, superheroes, if you will. And I think it is the Nephilim. These were men of renown. That means famous men. The supers, we would call them nowadays. These were the ones about whom the great legends were told about. The ancient world was full of stories about half-god, half-human beings who performed amazing feats. These were myths in one sense, but they might be, as they appear in different parts of the ancient world, they might be distortions of these old stories of these characters before the flood. As you go from one part of the ancient world to the next, the stories and characters change names and some of their feats change what they do, but there's a lot of similarities. The Babylonians had their myths about half gods, half human beings who fought and won great victories, and the Egyptians had different forms. The Greeks were famous for theirs. They had a whole race of beings called the Titans, who were the offspring of gods and human women. And, of course, in the modern era, Marvel Comics has created their own modernized version of a lot of these same things. That's what, you know, these comics are. They're basically modern versions of old mythology, just adapted to fit into the modern world. Now, Moses doesn't recount any of those stories, and we don't know how far off the different ancient legends and myths are from what Moses has in mind. But Moses' point is that the people in his day knew those stories. These were the famous people that they talk about around the campfire. Those old stories that have been passed down through the centuries, that's when this took place. Moses doesn't bother to repeat them. Oh, I'm sure they were very interesting, just as today the comics and the superhero stories really are. But they were not the main story of God's work in the world. In fact, they were really a kind of satanic distraction from the greater work that God had intended to do. Oh, there were a line of heroes that God had in mind, all right, but they were not those. God had his own heroes to raise up who would be energized by his strength and his wisdom. In fact, the first one of those is mentioned in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it would be Noah, an ordinary man with unusual faith, that the Lord would preserve and remake mankind again. And it is through Noah that the greatest hero of all would descend, our Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point in human history, we see how it was just ripe for judgment. It was a world becoming famous for wickedness and growing far from God's grace. When we come back to this text next Sunday morning, verses 5 through 8, we'll see the utter depravity of not just society, but the human soul. In these verses, we've seen something of the progress of the human race in ancient days. There was unprecedented growth, proliferation, flooding the earth, as it were, but along with that came a proliferation of sin. Now, we live in a day and age when the world is proliferating and growing and developing in many other ways, too. And some of human development is certainly very good. Technological advancements, medical advancements, scientific understanding, many of these things are very good. But we still have this innate distortion within us. And as we proliferate goodness in certain ways, we also proliferate evil in many other ways. And in different ways than the days of Noah, in different ways, human society today is greatly distorted from the plan that God had set out from the beginning. And Jesus foretold this. He said to his disciples shortly before he went to the cross that as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days when the Son of Man comes. And that doesn't mean, again, that Nephilim are going to be on the earth. It's not every point is the same. But there's a general kind of corruption, a degradation of human society as well as the human soul that will again make the world ripe for judgment. This time not by flood and not by human bombs or weapons or war, but by the coming of the judge himself. The coming of the judge to make all things right and to issue in a new world. The only way for our race to really obtain eternal life and to live forever is to come into line with the will of the one who made us for himself. He is the one with the master plan for life, and he alone holds the key to eternity. And it is in knowing him that we find life eternal. Lord, we thank you for the time this morning to read about these ancient days, days which are shrouded still through the Bible in mystery. We don't know all the details and all the names, but we know your plan that mankind would seek you and find you if they would seek you with all their heart, that they would turn from their sins and embrace by faith the deliverance that you give. We thank you that we, by your grace, have found the good news of the gospel, that there is a master plan for it all, a plan to deliver people and to bring them into your everlasting kingdom. So, Lord, may we live and walk each day in light of this great plan for which you've saved us. In Jesus' name we pray.